Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak this evening. We'll be continuing the series on the Me Too movement that I started last week. Like we discussed, different environments can bring different trials to our walk with God. Our society struggles with sexual looseness, and this is what led to the Me Too movement. It's basically designed to spread awareness of assault and the objectification of women. They might make posts on social media with the hashtag MeToo to show that they are one of the various women that have been victims. And the pros and cons with the movement, as with all movements, the best thing about this is that it does seem like it is causing society to rethink its the influence that it has on sexual immorality. Now even mainstream organizations, big corporations, are starting to rethink sexuality and be more sensitive to such matters. One downside is that often, although not always, it's one-sided against men. We'll see tonight that women have a role as well. The Bible can solve our society's problems. So for the series as a whole, we look at three different things: God's guidelines for men, his instructions for women, and his solution in marriage. So it was the last previous sermon where we looked at God's guidelines for men. We discussed Jesus' teaching that to look at a woman to lust for her means you're committing adultery with her in your heart. It's mental adultery. As well, we also discussed practical ways to avoid this sin on the internet. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus says that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In Proverbs 6:23-29, we're told to not let her lust after her beauty in our heart, nor let her allure us with our eyelids. And in Job 31:1-4, we read that Job made a covenant with his eyes to not look with lust. And also, sexually objectifying speech is not even to be named among us. That's in Ephesians 5:3-5. If Christians would follow these two simple principles, really, if everyone would follow this, we'd never even get to the point of sexual harassment. So really, if men would follow these steps, that the Bible is the solution to the problems spoken against in the Me Too movement. If you haven't heard the first sermon, I'd encourage you to access the audio file on our website and look at this. But I'm done bashing us men for now. Now it's the women's turn. We'll be now looking at things women can do. And, of course, it's somewhat overgeneralized because the principles in this lesson still are relevant for men as well. Just like last lesson, it was still relevant for women, even though the focus is men. And we'll end the sermon with the solution, God's design for sexuality, which is in the bed of marriage. Now, when Justin led the prayer, he prayed that my sermon will be clear and concise. I'm afraid I can only say with certainty that I'll be one of those two things. I'm going to try my best to do this, but I'll at least be one of those things, clear and concise. So let's jump to it. The first passage I'd like to look at is in 1 Corinthians. You can turn there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. But first, I'd like to examine women's role in the Me Too movement. The emphasis that's given, that society gives, is divided. Many believe that men alone are to be blamed and that women don't have a role, whereas others believe that women can make changes as well. For example, Miss America ended its swimsuit portion in order to stop the objectification of women, and that's a good thing. Now, many are talking about the discussing the problem of scantily clad NFL cheerleaders. And it's good that we're having these discussions now. If it weren't for the Me Too movement, this may not have happened. And we'll see that of these two positions, no role versus that there is a role, we see the Bible takes the latter position. And another thing I'd consider is Louis L'Amour. He's a leading novelist who's known for making works that accurately portray the 1800s. And he wrote an article discussing how women used to be treated respectfully, so much that they could even travel by stagecoach for hundreds of miles by themselves without being afraid. Unfortunately, today, that's no longer the case. And we can ask ourselves why. What changed? Perhaps the change in women's dress due to the sexual revolution is a contributing factor. I'm not saying it's the only factor, but surely it has something to do with it. When you think about it, women, they get turned on by emotional factors, but for men, it's what they see. Since the goal of fashion is to look good, a lot of people started thinking after the sexual revolution that maybe a woman's titillating body is already good looking, so that should be incorporated into fashion. The more they could get away with showing, the better, they thought. And now we live in the after effects of this. So now today, the type of clothing that women wear day by day, and thus that men see every day, is much different than what it used to be. Could today's clothing actually be designed to turn men on sexually, serving as a reason why many men today treat women as mere objects? For men, God always condemns those who dehumanize women. For women, God tells you to not objectify yourself. Let's look at some scriptures dealing with this topic. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 through 13. If you haven't turned there yet, turn there. Now, this is a principle that we should consider. In verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Consider what this is saying, how important the emphasis is given. If something as innocent as food causes your brother to sin, Paul says he'd go vegan. In Texas, we know that's not something we want to do. But Paul says that he'd be willing to do that if it would stop his brother from stumbling. This is an important principle that we should consider. The same thing would apply with clothing. A common objection to dressing right is that men shouldn't lust regardless of what women wear. And that's true. If you don't think I believe that, listen to my first sermon. That was the whole point. That's definitely true. However, we also have this passage as well, which shows that at least you can't be blamed when men lust if you dress right. If Paul was willing to sacrifice food, are you willing to sacrifice fashion? That's something that you should ask yourself. And the next passage that we'll look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2. I thank Ethan for doing the scripture reading, covering two verses. This is one of the two passages. This is one of the two that was read. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 and 10. And we see what Paul tells us, that there are standards in regards to dress. He starts off with men saying he desires that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then he says in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So women should adorn themselves. Notice it doesn't say that women are to wear clothing, but to adorn yourselves. So this does mean to make beautiful. When the New Testament was written, the original language it was written in was Greek, not English. We read through translations. In the Old Testament, it was mainly Hebrew. But this word that's translated adorn is cosmeo. This is where we get the word cosmetics. So what's my point? My point is that right from the get-go, it's clear that the Bible isn't teaching that you're supposed to be ugly. However, what does it teach? With what are women to adorn themselves? They are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest apparel. Our clothing should be modest. Merriam-Webster has multiple definitions for modest based on the context. Sometimes when you hear people say modest, it can refer to different things. Sometimes it means definition 1A, placing a moderate estimate on one's abilities or worth. That's what people mean when they say, don't be so modest. They're saying, don't place a moderate estimate on your ability or worth. But that's not the definition that is being used here. It's definition 3, observing the proprieties of dress and behavior. Decent. The Greek word means well-arranged and seemly. And so observing the proprieties of dress and behavior, decent, that's what we're talking about. Dress that's appropriate, that's decent. And even Paul himself basically explains what he means. He says that it should be with propriety and moderation. And propriety, when he says that, what he means is a sense of shame or honor, a sense of shame or honor. This is significant. Modern fashion advice shames shame itself. They think you shouldn't have shame, but the Bible teaches otherwise. And moderation refers to soundness of mind, self-control, sobriety. In a nutshell, what Paul's saying is that we should know where to draw the lines. Many today don't know how to do this. Most in our society don't know how to blush because it's shame to do so. And this can affect us too. If you don't know the difference between what's immodest and what's modest, what's appropriate and what's inappropriate, hopefully this lesson can help. So Paul says the emphasis shouldn't be on braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. He means that looking physically beautiful isn't what's important. Instead, it should be good works. Adorning what you do is proper for women professing godliness. This makes me think of the next passage, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Let's turn there as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, 3 and 4. Peter continues to make this point that Paul made. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Women's primary emphasis on adorning or on beauty shouldn't be merely outward. The examples Peter gives is arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Like today, there were women who would flaunt expensive, flashy clothes in order to grab the spotlight. Though this is primarily a struggle for women, really, this can happen to men as well. Instead, what Peter is telling us is that women should be beautiful on the inside, a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter calls this incorruptible beauty. Beauty that doesn't fade away. That's what incorruptible beauty means. And he says that it's very precious in the sight of God himself. And godly men, by extension, will look for this kind of beauty. Know that charm is deceitful, Proverbs 31, verse 30, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Ungodly men, by contrast, those who only care about your body, they'll be upset with this type of standard, but those aren't the people that you want to attract anyway. By the way, this whole series, I actually, when I first started thinking about preaching it, it was actually from a Facebook post that was shared by Mike Osnes. We ended up having a discussion with one of his relatives on modesty. He might remember that. And his post essentially compared a modest dress to rolling in the mud. The post said, yes, you'll get attention, but mostly from pigs. Think about that. Are those the kind of people that you want to get attention from? Obviously not. But the inward beauty, that is what's important. And of course, it's easy to come up here and teach that you need to dress modestly and all that, but you might be asking, okay, easier said than done, what does that mean? What's the difference between dressing modestly and dressing immodestly? Well, first, for a general answer, if you don't emphasize your outward appearance but emphasize your inward appearance, that in and of itself will solve a lot of problems. However, immodest clothing is now in the mainstream, so you could dress that way without even noticing it. Even normal clothing can be designed to cause men to lust. The good news is both the Bible and the modern fashion itself gives reliable information to answer this question. Let's look at some scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Turn there now. And let's just go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. So in verse 6 of Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after they realized that they were naked, so they made themselves coverings. That's good. They made themselves coverings. However, let's see what happens. Let's continue reading now, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice what they do. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, this is the explanation, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Wait a second, I thought they just put on coverings, but now he hides because he's naked. Notice, they were still naked despite their coverings. This shows that there is such a thing as not enough clothing. It still, even in the Bible, can be called nakedness. So nakedness doesn't, in the Bible, doesn't mean complete nudity. It means not having enough clothes. So what is the solution to the problem? Go down to verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He made tunics of skin. The Hebrew word that's translated tunics referred to garments that typically had sleeves. They went from the shoulders to down to typically, or at least the knees. And what's interesting is that clothes that hide this area of the body, it happens to be a good model for what needs to be covered, what's nakedness, the area from the shoulders to the knees. Let's look at some verses that show what the Bible calls nakedness. One passage to consider is Proverbs 5:19. It refers to the breast as being only for your husband. We'll read this verse soon in the sermon, but just know that the breasts are to be covered. Don't wear clothing that reveals the cleavage. This is a common practice, even in formal settings, but that doesn't make it right. Any man would tell you that this area of the body does cause lust. Another passage to consider is Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. And notice what we're told here. Again, we're told what nakedness is. In verse 42 of Exodus chapter 28, we're told, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. These trousers are said that they shall reach from the waist to the thighs." The waist and the thighs, they're referred to as nakedness. They need to be covered. So cover this area of your body, the area from your waist down to the thighs. And now let's look at another passage in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. This type of material isn't always the easiest to talk about, but it is necessary. In Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot," which is defined as "with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." The buttocks are an area of the body that also, in this passage, being used to refer to complete nakedness. And the good news is that although there have been phases, most clothing items do keep this area covered in a sense. However, the fashion industry has capitalized on ways to still show nakedness. Instead of literally not covering anything at all, many outfits are designed to be form-fitting such that your outfit still shows the shape of your body. And it causes lust either way, so modern fashion that wants to make men lust loves form-fitting clothes. And since you typically can't see this area of the body yourself, it can be harder for you to notice if it's form-fitting, perhaps, but that is something to be mindful of. And this list here isn't exhaustive. There's more areas in between the shoulders and the knees, such as the stomach and the back, that need to be covered as well. But now let's go back to Exodus and go to chapter 20 this time, verses 25 and 26, and we learn another principle that would help us in regards to modesty. Exodus chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. Here we're given additional information, an interesting principle that we should follow. "And if you make me an altar," God says, "of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So notice here that they shouldn't even use steps to go up to the altar lest their nakedness be exposed. This shows that just because an outfit covers nakedness under normal circumstances doesn't mean that it can't be seen in a different context. In this case, it's when climbing the stairs. So an application is that we should wear clothing that is so close to the cleavage or more loose-fitting that simply bending or moving will cause it to be seen. Just because it's covered when you're standing straight like this doesn't mean that it will cover in all cases. And also, some clothes cover the thighs when standing, but not while sitting down. These are things that we should consider. And again, when we look at all this, we see that just looking at it as everywhere between the shoulders and the knees should be covered, that pretty much does explain what nakedness is. So these are examples we can get from the Bible, but it may interest you that even modern fashion industry would tell you this. It's not some secret or something that's up for debate. Consider an article by a fashion consultant named Stephanie Reed. She's a stylist who's the editor of So Vain. She wrote an article to, quote, discover the clothes that men just go crazy for and will literally turn heads wherever you will go. In other words, clothing that would cause lust. And obviously, she's not following a biblical worldview. She's in favor of this type of clothing, clothing that causes men to lust. How, again, like we talked about, women must have modest apparel and not dress in ways to turn heads. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. We just read those. Nevertheless, this article can still be useful, even though we shouldn't aim for the objective that she's trying to reach, to dress immodestly. She knows how to do it as a fashion consultant, so she can tell us what to do, and then we just simply don't do that. So in a sense, this article is useful. This can tell us specific outfits that we should not wear. What she tells us to wear, we should not wear. So she begins her article by correctly pointing out, quote, that men live in a totally different planet from us and think in a really different way. And by the way, this means that you can dress inappropriately without knowing it. You may not have known everything that we'll find out in this article. And I understand the fashion industry has made things mainstream that would have been forbidden not long ago. So even normal outfits can have this effect today. And women, since you live in a different planet, as this fashion consultant says, what may be immodest may not seem that way to you. It may seem perfectly normal. So I hope this article will benefit you. The first thing that she talks about that you should wear, which again for Christians means we should not wear, are mini skirts. What? Not skirts in general, but mini skirts. As she says it, men just go crazy for bare legs, especially if they are really long and lean, so the more you show, the better for them. Like we discussed, she also talks about that they especially love tight mini skirts. She defines tight mini skirts as those that fit the form, the curves of your hips and your rear. Again, this means that under a biblical worldview, you don't want tight, form-fitting miniskirts. And skirts that fit your form or skirts that are short should not be worn. They're literally designed to cause men to lust. It's interesting as she says all that, and then right after states, just be careful not to cross into vulgarity, as the risk is very high. How didn't you already cross into vulgarity? It's obvious that she thinks that you can actually dress the tune hedge wherever you will go, as she says, and yet not be in vulgarity. So her definition of vulgarity must be referring to dressing in a way that even our loose society would say is going too far. Because obviously she's fine with clothing that causes men to lust, that tune hedge and things like that. Again, this way of thinking, the way she talks about this stuff is inconsistent with a biblical, Bible-based way of thinking. The next thing she talks about are short rompers. I didn't even know, before reading this article, I didn't even know what that was myself. I'm definitely no fashion expert or anything, but she specifies short rompers because, again, it's the short variety that immodestly exposes the thighs. As she says, a short romper is super comfortable, simple, and cute, and it also does the big thing that men love, that is showing off your legs. Maybe men don't really love it. Maybe they're really lusting for it. And then perhaps more on the borderline is the next thing she talks about. She talks about exposed shoulders, and she defines that as one shoulder dresses, off-the-shoulder tops, strapless frocks. Men love to see a bit of shoulder, which is a very sexy area in a woman, and also a bit of the back. It is a very simple way to look sexy without risking going into vulgarity. There's that mention of vulgarity again. The next thing she mentions, this one is significant, is skinny jeans. You may not have thought about it, but skinny jeans, not to be confused with classic jeans, are designed to fit the form of your body. When you think about it, what is the only difference between skinny jeans and non-skinny jeans? Well, she tells us, if it's not obvious, skinny jeans turn heads in the street. They show off the curves in a great way and also accentuate a woman's assets without revealing too much and leaving a lot to the imagination. Again, the reason the fashion industry ditched classic jeans in favor of skinny jeans is essentially to make men violate Matthew 5, verse 28, to make them lust. Non-skinny jeans still exist and are fine. I'm not talking about that. However, skinny jeans designed to show off the curves and that accentuate a woman's assets, as she puts it, that's a different story. You, as a woman, may not have really thought it was much different, but men see otherwise. Then she also has fashion advice about workout clothes. She says, what I discovered that's really appreciated by men and makes them literally go crazy are workout clothes, and especially yoga pants that are super fitting and body hugging. Again, form-fitting clothes make men lust, or as this fashion consultant calls it, make men literally go crazy. We see the meaning here. And something that's similar to yoga pants that are form-fitting are leggings. They're also form-fitting, and they cannot be modest all by itself. However, they can still be worn so long as you have something else on that covers your waist and thighs. Sometimes women wear a dress over their leggings, and that's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. Just don't treat leggings as a substitute for pants. Treat them as perhaps a substitute for pantyhose or tights or something like that, if that makes sense. The next thing she talks about are shorts and hot pants. And again, not all shorts are immodest if they cover the thighs, if they reach down to the knee and all that. However, because of the sexualization of modern fashion, for women, modest shorts are more of a thing of the past, somewhat. You can still find them, but you know. In fact, this fashion consultant didn't even feel the need to specify short shorts, because everyone knows that's what she's referring to. As she says, shorts and hot pants again show a lot of legs. She says that for a man, it's an immediate call to sex. She's not being ambiguous with what she means. It's clearly she's talking about lust. They especially love them worn with high heels, as they will make your legs look super long and gorgeous. Clearly, this causes men to lust, and that's what Jesus taught is sinful. Again, this may not be comfortable to talk about, but maybe you didn't know this before, but men, as this consultant says, live in a totally different planet. What may seem normal to you is not good, necessarily. The last thing she talks about are body-hugging dresses. She says what boys hate the most are those shapeless and baggy dresses, so go for something really body-hugging to impress them. Cutout dresses are also great for exposing some portions of the skin and feel really sexy. Translation, godly men would prefer you to wear shapeless and baggy dresses to something that's really body-hugging. Again, your nakedness is not really covered when your clothes show everything anyway. This is not some old-fashioned Amish-type statement. This is modern fashion knowledge. The only difference between this fashion article and what God says is whether making men lust is a good thing. The verses from the previous lesson are very clear that God condemns this type of thinking. She ends her article to make it sound nice. She says, the most important thing out of all these rules is that you always feel comfortable and really confident in what you're wearing, even if it might be the most simple outfit. in reality, the most important thing isn't at all how you look or how you feel about your appearance. It's who you are. Again, Peter said, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So here we have the article's conclusion, but I want you to consider the Christian's conclusion. What we see from all this information is that even normal mainstream outfits are designed to cause lust. No one denies this. The only disagreement between Christians and culture is whether this fact is good or not. It's not good. No one denies that the outfits are designed to cause lust. They only deny whether that's okay. What we know is that this isn't fine. The Bible commands women to dress not for stays, but with propriety and moderation, knowing what's appropriate. And also, like we read, nakedness is condemned and refers not to just to nudity, but to the area from the shoulders to the knees that needs to be covered. If you cause men to sin by wearing clothes that are designed to cause them to lust, to look at you in ways that they shouldn't, then you violate Paul's instruction not even to eat meat if it causes a brother to stumble. The third thing out of all this is that, again, women's beauty should be their good works, 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 10. Being a gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Don't focus primarily on how you appear. Instead, beautify who you really are. This is attractive to everyone, other than the pigs that love your body, not yourself. Women, if you follow these biblical principles, and if men follow the principles pertaining to them in the Bible, we can have a positive impact on the culture. Now, most of this series so far has been on the do not. However, God did create sexuality for a reason, and it's in the context of marriage. This is something that people just don't understand in general in society. This is why we have movements like the Me Too movement. This is why sexual harassment happens, is a lot of sexual problems that happen in society result from misunderstanding why God created sex. But let's read the Bible, and then we can know what he reveals. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4. We'll try to go over these passages quickly, and then the sermon will be yours. Hebrews 13, 4. In verse 4, we're told marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice, marriage is honorable. In the bed, we know what the bed means. The bed is undefiled. However, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Any time that it's outside the blessing of marriage, God will judge sexuality. Whether it's premarital sex, whether it's adultery, whether the list goes on. If it's outside the marriage bed, God will judge you for it. Just because it's consensual between two people, that doesn't mean everyone consents. Just because it's between two people doesn't mean everyone consents. Yes, God must consent or agree as well. He's the one who created the marriage bed, after all, and says that the two must have a commitment in marriage first. Usually, we think that anything done between two people is okay as long as they both consent. However, we can't forget to include the Creator when it comes to consenting. And he tells us in Malachi 2:15 that he wants godly offspring out of the union. He wants you to raise a family, so that there will be godly offspring. Another passage to look at is Proverbs 5. Turn there now. Now we'll read it. In Proverbs chapter 5, 18 through 20. again, Solomon praises God's gift of physical intimacy. This is not something that the Bible says is inherently wrong. We're told, let your fountain be blessed. Notice that it's the only difference is who it is. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Your wife, that's good, it's praise. But verse 20, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? This is referring to anyone that's not your wife. So physical intimacy is praise. It's only condemned when it's with another person. We also could look at the Song of Solomon. Obviously, we don't have time to read the entire book, but the whole book is about this subject. So this is an additional refutation against those who claim that the Bible is anti-sex or crazy stuff like that. Now we'll consider 1 Corinthians 7. We're moving through these passages kind of quickly, but let's slow down on this passage and anchor this before we end the series. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was asked questions and now he gives his reply. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So the Corinthians are writing questions to Paul. When he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he's referring to living a celibate lifestyle. He's not saying, when he says that this is good, he's not saying that it's spiritually superior to marriage or anything like that. After all, we just read that it's honorable among all, the bed is undefiled. When Paul talks about the qualifications for elders or bishops in 1 Timothy 3, he says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. So those are the bishops, those are the church leaders. Obviously, God is not opposed to marriage. This flies in the face of Catholic bishops who must not be married. He's possibly saying it's good because of the present distress in verse 26, or maybe because it has certain advantages to it. But although celibacy is good, marriage is also good in that it safeguards against sexual immorality. Paul's not saying that this is the only reason for marriage, but it's definitely an important reason for a culture that's given over to fornication. Our society actually has a lot in common with those at Corinth because they also struggled with sexual immorality. Satan can take our God-given drives and use them to tempt us. Now notice in verses 3 through 6, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves over to fasting and prayer. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. But again, the context is about using marriage to avoid sexual immorality. He says that when you're married, your body belongs to your spouse, not yourself. God's word actually says that one spouse shouldn't deprive the other of physical intimacy unless both agree to refrain for a time. So applying this, one shouldn't use lovemaking as something the other spouse has to earn or something that both parties must desire. If only one spouse desires it, the other should meet their sexual needs, so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control, verse 5. Obviously, I can't give marriage advice. This isn't what I'm saying. This is what God's word teaches. Paul applies this principle both to the husband and the wife. And if we would just follow this teaching, it would solve Me Too's target problem, which is sexual harassment. It's easier to control our innate desires when we have a spouse to help fulfill them. God knows the way people are, so his advice should be heeded. So In conclusion, different cultures have different problems. Like the Corinthians, one of our problems is sexual looseness. This is what led to the Me Too movement. If we return to the biblical standard, we can solve these problems. Men are in the wrong when they don't control their mind, their eyes, or their speech, and treat women as mere objects. So, men don't objectify women. The Bible, however, also advocates that women dress modestly. So, from a scriptural point of view, both sides have a responsibility. Men should control their eyes, and women shouldn't place a stumbling block in front of men. But God did create sexuality for a reason. His design is for the bed to be in marriage, after two individuals learn to truly love and commit to each other in marriage. If we return to God's design, not only would the problems of the Me Too era be solved, but people would have more sexually fulfilling lives. God tells us how we are to behave in this regard. So I hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you. If you are in sin and you need to repent, you need to change your life. And if you haven't been baptized, why are you waiting? Come forward now as together we stand and sing this song.